Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. It's good to do The Dividing Line today. And we are all set up to do Iron Sharpens Iron. And so my ears are now bleeding as we get started here. But we will be doing Iron Sharpens Iron this afternoon. That'll be about an hour after we complete this program. So you can certainly get your fill today. That might, of course, for some people, take you only about 30 seconds. But we'll certainly be available today at 877-753-3341. Have not had the opportunity of taking phone calls since last week and the breaking of the tomb story. Then I was gone on Thursday to Massachusetts. Had a great time there. It was nice and cold, and they threatened me with a nor'easter, but it didn't really pan out. But I did see that snow stuff and saw people out on frozen lakes and things like that, which is a very odd thing to see when you live in Phoenix, Arizona. But it was starting to get cold again right as I left on Sunday. And, of course, I was flying U.S. Airways, so that was a fun trip. They merged their systems on Saturday night into Sunday, and so it was a mess. But we're back here in one piece, and we have launched into the writing of the book. I am currently in the, some people ask, how do you write a book? And each book is different. With Pulpit Crimes, it was chapter by chapter, not necessarily in the order in which they finally appeared. This one's like this way of doing it. This is how I wrote Potter's Freedom. And that is, I have an outline, and now I'm going through the source because I'm responding to a source. That's, for me, that's the easiest way of writing, and I think it's, for me, it's the best way of writing, is when I'm responding to somebody. And so I have a source, and thanks be, even though it wasn't available last Wednesday, I checked today, and it is available in e-text, and so I have it in two different e-text formats now on my computers. Simka Jakubovic can thank me for the two copies of the book and the two e-copies of the book that I've purchased so far, helping to keep he and his family fed. But obviously having an e-text allows me to cut and paste, even though both the programs have limitations on that. One of the versions, I can only cut and paste like five lines at a time, but there's an unlimited number of those. And then the other one, I can only do 25 total cuts and paste in the next 7 days. So I have to make a fairly a large block on that one. So I'm using the other one at the moment. But going through, and of course I marked the book as I was reading it, so I'm going through grabbing all those and putting them, getting way too hot again, and putting them in into a file, and then I take that, which of course has the page numbers and things like that, and I put those into the various chapters, and then I've got my quotes there, and of course I've also got all sorts of stuff bookmarked and things like that, other books that I'll be doing the same thing with, a lot of them. Obviously, I don't have e-copies of those, but at least websites and things like that, I can copy them in, make sure I've got the footnotes, the reference to it right there in the text. And then you've got all these chapters, and all they are quotes. All they are citations. And then you hit the chapter, and you write an introduction, and then you organize the quotes as you want them to fit into the argument that you're presenting, and you put your material together that way. And voila, the chapter doesn't take forever to put together that way. And so the next few days will, in essence, be the insertion of the research already done over the past number of days, and put that all together, and then we're ready to go from there. So that's where we are right now, trying to put in 10 to 12 hours a day on that so that we can put this together and make it available to you. Yeah, it's guess what today is, Rich? It's Spidey's birthday. It's Spidey's birthday. Remember the last time we tried singing? Rich just got a real sour look on his face. Remember when we blew up the Gentner?
You know, we had just gotten that thing, and then you just, you know, all kinds, of, and it just melts down right there.
Oh,
and
it was
thanks
bad.
Thanks a lot.
We couldn't even get everybody back. I mean, it was just like smoke coming out from underneath the desk, and it was really bad. So anyways, yes, it's Spidey Geek's birthday today. And I think that was a number of years ago. She was still just a kid back then. And now, unfortunately, she's closer to the big 3-0 than anything else. I tell you, the sun just circles the earth, and it does so very, very, very quickly. I wonder, you know, I know we you know, want to take phone calls, want to answer questions, stuff like that, but I wonder if we could get Milo Hotzenbuehler to sing Happy Birthday for Spidey. I wonder if that could happen. I mean, that's shooting for the stars. I mean, trying to get Milo, to come to be on the program to sing Happy Birthday to Spidey, that would be something. Let's hope maybe at our powerful signal we'll get out to Milo and maybe he'd be willing to do that. I mean, that's big. That's like having Elvis on. But we'll see what could happen there. Anyway, the phones do be a ringing. And so let's go ahead, and we're going to go across the pond, and I'll have an opportunity to use my English accent again and talk with Martin. Hello, Martin.
Hi, James.
Yes, my name is James.
Sorry, James.
James White, nice to meet you, Martin. Yes, it's good to hear. In fact, it's amazing, Martin. I heard from Roger today. Pastor Brazier called me today, and he's doing a little better. He's not been feeling real well recently, but so I'm actually feeling a little bit like using my English accent a bit.
Well, it's always good to use, James. Always good to use.
Hey, tell me, Martin, what's the tomb story doing over there in the UK?
Well, there hasn't been too much. It was supposed to hit Channel 4, but I don't know when. One of the UK papers was very good. It had a two-page spread, and it was basically debunking the whole thing.
Well, that's good.
I think the last line was very skeptical about Cameron himself.
Oh, really?
So, yeah, and it was very balanced. One of the ladies at our church had it, and having heard about it beforehand through Alpha and Omega Ministries, I knew a little bit about it, but... So when you show it to me, I thought, oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, well, you know, it is interesting to me that I think it airs tonight in Canada, and y'all don't want to be behind Canada, do you?
Well, I think they're queuing us up for Easter, near enough. knowing UK TV, it's going to be nearer Easter.
Yeah, you're probably right. But you see, they've got the book out and stuff, so they want to be selling it on UK Amazon before... before it's they're going to be it's on the sale rack for $3.50. So what brings you across the pond today?
Well, two things really. I had to chuckle a little bit about the names they found.
Yes.
Because I'm reminded when I was a young man, or a youngster, should I say, we knew a couple. The family knew a couple called John and Mary Short. And ironically, John and Mary Short went on to have two children called John and Mary. And even more bizarrely, both John and Mary went on to marry couples. John went on to marry someone called Mary, and Mary went on to marry someone called John. And I was thinking, okay, so you got John and Mary, the original couple, then their children, and then they marry somebody and their name's John and Mary. And should they be found in the tomb together, what's the statistical possibility of that happening? Yet it did.
Yeah. In fact, I linked this morning to another mathematician who has, I think, done the proper thing in examining the reality of this particular situation and pointing out what really needs to be analyzed here, and that is that it's your starting assumptions, and even Feuerberger, who did the analysis for the film, has come to the same, he's basically said the same thing, just not quite as clearly as this. The link is on my blog, so you can look it up. But this mathematician says, for example, interpretation A of Feuerberger's material, there is only a 1 in 600 chance that this is not the Jesus family tomb, or equivalently, there is a 599 to 600 chance that this is the Jesus family tomb. And he says, this interpretation is mathematically, statistically, and semantically flawed, and I am sure that Dr. Andre Feuerberger is well aware of that. Then interpretation B, there is a 1 in 600 chance this particular cluster of names would occur in one of the roughly 1,000 tombs discovered so far. He says that that is an alternative but equivalent to B interpretation. Of the 1 to 600 odds result is interpretation C, and this is what he's suggesting, and that is, if the Jesus family did indeed have a family tomb that was among the 1,000 found, then there is a 599 in 600 chance that this particular tomb found is indeed that of the Jesus family. Mm-hmm. And then he says, clearly, these latter and correct interpretations, B and C, would not sell the TV program very well. And that's the point, is you have to establish the probability that the Jesus family would have had a family tomb in Jerusalem. And that's the whole point. In fact, the very quotes that I was pulling out of the book right before the program started, I was continuing to work on the book right up to the point where we had to close the door and fire the microphone up. Are statements from the book itself. This is the Jesus Family Tomb book, talking about how, well, you know, it was the elite who had family tombs. It was the rich who had family tombs. It was, you know, those who had power in Jerusalem. Every single one of those things is not descriptive of Jesus of Nazareth, which is not Talpiot, okay? There's a difference between the two. So, more and more stuff's coming out, and you would enjoy, I think, personally, probably seeing the program that they aired after the film where Ted Koppel, who is, you've probably not heard of him much over there, but he's a commentator here in the United States, a reporter, he did an examination of the film for an hour afterwards, and he had the various scholars on, and he had Simcha Jakubowicz and he had Tabor on defending the film. But then across from them for the first half hour, he had two basically secular historians, archaeologists, who one of them co-authored a book with the John Dominic Crossan. So we're not talking about conservatives here in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the first guy doesn't even describe himself as a believer in anything at all. So he's just a secularist. And they ravaged these guys. I mean, they went after him big time, and if they had been given more time, they probably would have done even more damage, but they really went after him. I was surprised at Koppel's, I expected him to be dragging in all the usual suspects, but it was actually far more fair than I expected it to be. So that is that's encouraging on one level, but I think one of the reasons that I'm still exceptionally excited about doing the book is that there's so much information, there's so many different lines of information now that it's difficult to keep all of them straight. You've got the DNA stuff, you've got the patina stuff, you've got the statistics stuff, you've got all sorts of Gnostic stuff that no one has a clue about as far as the resources and things go. So it's still going to be quite the challenge over the next few next 2 weeks or so to put this stuff together. But we'll keep pressing forward.
I was thinking as well, in light of this, you know, what I was saying about the actual people that I knew, what you said as well about the mitochondrial DNA, should their grave be found, you know, 2,000 years from now, you wouldn't be able to establish which John was the father and which one was the stepson and which John was an in-law or...
You'd be able to establish you'd be able to preclude certain maternal relationships, but you would not be able to establish paternal relationships. Yeah. That's the problem with mitochondrial DNA, since it is passed down from the through the maternal line, and that's obviously a big issue that we're going to be talking about in the book and things like that. But again, I think the real reason they did the DNA stuff was so you can have that kind of authority. You know, we really did the scholarship. We really ransacked. We did everything we could. Well, as it was been demonstrated a number of times already, no, they didn't. But unfortunately, a large portion of the media, not all, but a large portion of the media is just going with the boilerplate summary of things, where DNA demonstrates that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and all the rest of this stuff. And
yeah,
we'll be
course,
hearing this for a long time and need to know how to respond to it. So,
yeah. What's been the response of the Muslims?
I haven't, you know what, I haven't even had time to look. I haven't asked any of my sources on that. But the Muslims would this is just as contradictory to the Quran as is the Bible. And from my perspective, I may later on in the program play some Shabir Ali stuff about whether Jesus died. And I suppose I should drop Shabir a line and ask him what he thinks about it, because these are some of his favorite people. Remember, Shabir Ali is the one who in our debate said the Gospel of Thomas, the proto-Gospel of Thomas, is earlier than the Gospel of Mark. And so they're using the very same stuff, the very same sources that he uses all the time. But here he'd have to reject it because it ends up contradicting the Quran.
Yeah.
And so I've actually thought about that a couple times. But they couldn't follow this because it says Jesus died and the Quran says he was taken to heaven. So there wouldn't be a body to be dug up anyway. So,
yeah. Well, one last point. I had to laugh that in the clip of the show that you played, they quote the Da Vinci Code.
Oh, yeah.
Because
oh, yeah.
If Dan Brown and his research is right, then Cameron and his research is wrong, or vice versa, because Mary Magdalene went to France and had a daughter and not a son, and, you know, which one of these myths are you going
to
believe?
The irony is they even quote in regards to the different kinds of traditions, the contrast between, and for some reason now I'm almost gone, the contrast between... I'm going to go in there and tie Rich up so he quits playing with all the little knobs in there, because I keep he's messing me up here. But the contrast between one Christian tradition that says she went to France and then the Acts of Philip that says she returned and died in the Jordan River Valley. It actually says the Jordan, but that's a whole other issue. But, yeah, so anyway. All righty, sir.
Thanks, James.
Thank you for calling.
God bless.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye. Bye.
877-753-3341. I must admit, I am now just, I am overwhelmed at who I'm now going to be able to have on the program, because I don't get to really interview big people. I mean, really big people. I don't get to do this very much. And I just cannot believe that my lowly little show, that I could put out a request like this. Somebody must have contacts. They just must have contacts, because the man who is known as the Elvis Presley of farm music has actually acquiesced to join me on the program here briefly. Is someone just playing with me, or is this truly Milo Hotzenbueller?
Yeah, hello, am I on?
You are on.
Oh, is that so? Is this Dr. Weinstein?
It is.
This is great. Yeah,
oh, my.
You said this was Big People, and that's me. I'm Big People.
Well, Milo Hotzenbueller, the people, there might be just one or two people left in my audience. Not many, but just one or two people who, because they live in the city and they don't own a cow, they don't know who you are or how to get hold of your music.
That's a shame.
It is, but we're trying our best. We really have tried the best. People who don't listen to the pre-show don't know that there have been times that we have played some of your greatest hits before the program.
Oh, and I depreciate it, too.
You depreciate that.
Sure do, yeah.
I personally, at times, find myself just strumming an imaginary guitar and singing Pick Up to Lemon. It moves
me. That's a good song.
It's a good song, yes.
Oh,
yes.
Yeah. It's a classic.
Yes.
Yeah. But, I listen to your webcast, too.
You do?
Oh, yeah, I do it because I want to be smart like you.
But you are smart, except the time that you drove the tractor into the pond.
Yeah, that happens.
That was
some things was out of my controls.
And your lovely wife is so patient.
Emma
is so patient, yeah. And she sings well too. I mean,
she sings good. The bald and thick
and Plum Beach.
Yeah.
You know that song.
The boy named Hudson Bueller.
The boy named Hudson Bueller.
See,
yeah.
I know. I'm a big fan. I know your music.
Thanks a lot. That's great. Yeah, I do listen to you because I want to keep up on the issues.
Issues, yes.
And this is handy. I put speakers in the dairy barn.
Yeah.
Oh. In the milk barn. The cows listen to you too.
But has that helped or hurt? Has that helped or hurt milk production?
Two of my cows?
Yeah.
I saw them scratching their hips yesterday. That touch mark.
I make a lot of people scratch their heads, actually. But
I heard about this Jesus tomb thing.
Yes.
That confuses me.
That confuses you?
Yeah, because the Bible says one thing, and then these boys, these hun yuggers, they say another. I.
Well,
I done some research on my own, is what I done.
You done some research?
Yeah, after church yesterday.
Yeah.
I went to the cemetery in town.
Oh.
Yeah. Our town cemetery.
What did you find there?
Here's the thing. Our town cemetery, it's named after the Catholic Church in town, Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And so the name of the cemetery is Peter Paul Mounds. That's the name of the cemetery.
Oh.
Yeah. And I went in there and I done some research.
Yeah.
Because I figured if they can find out things by looking at bones, so can I.
Yeah. Especially in North Dakota.
What do they call it? Statistics. I done statistics. And I found out the odds are 600 to 1 that Jesus was German.
Really?
Yeah.
600 to 1.
It's too long to go into on the phone, but yeah. I got the research. I'm going to publish a paper in the Farm and Ranch Guide.
Well, we will be looking forward to that research when it comes out, as will the rest of the world, I'm certain. But you and I both know that I guess today is someone's birthday. And,
that's what I heard.
That's what you heard. And
Spidey
has a birthday. So
I heard they call her Spidey because she spends all her time on the web. Is that right?
I think so. I think given the statistics in the chat channel, yeah, I would say that would almost make me arachnid-like, too. But anyway, now I have a hard time singing in public, you know.
Yeah.
I speak in public, but you're a mega rock star. So,
oh, I sing all the time.
Do you sing at home, too?
Lots of times? At my concerts, most of the time, I sing until everybody's gone. Yeah.
How long does that normally take?
It depends on the crowd and the weather.
The weather.
Yeah.
Okay, well, we anyway, I know this is a huge thing to ask of you, but would it be possible for you to sing Happy Birthday for Spidey?
Oh, sure. That's why I called. I would be glad to.
Well,
can you join me?
That would be I mean, I can try, but I mean, you will so overwhelm me with your vocal capacity that it's like I won't even be there.
Well, that's all right.
Oh, okay.
That's right. It's the thought that counts. If you sing lots of notes or just a few, it's the thought that counts.
But Milo, the last time we tried to do this, it really didn't go well.
Oh.
I have devices I didn't have then. No.
Oh, okay. All right. That voice you just heard there, Milo, is he's the technical type guy.
I thought my 3 minutes was up. it worried me.
Well, do they still limit you on how much time you get up there in North Dakota?
It's a party line. Somebody else might need to call.
That's right.
To discuss Cuban recipes or something.
Okay, well, I'll let you sort of determine the key because you're the professor.
Join in, okay?
I'll do my best. I really will.
And everybody out there in the internet land, you join in too.
That's right.
Here we go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Spidey. Happy birthday to you.
Yay.
There we
go. Yeah, that was classic. Yeah.
And it didn't melt down.
And the computer didn't blow up, and there's no smoke in the other room. That's very good. Well,
anytime
Milo,
we sing and nothing blows up, that's good.
you've experienced that before, huh?
Yeah. Okay.
Well, you know, Milo, now that we've made contact, we will have to try to find a time when we can have you on, and I can have your music queued up, and I can interview you and ask you about, Alone Again, and what was the one about the cow hormones again?
Oh, super cattle growth hormone.
Super cattle growth hormone, yes.
That's... And make your beef delicious.
Yeah.
And bring up the silage is the answer to your wish. Yeah, that's right.
We need to have you on and interview you, and then maybe even you can convince your friend Clyde to join us or something like that, you know?
Oh, yeah, maybe could.
Yeah.
Manager.
Yeah.
He's pretty busy. Maybe we can get him.
That's a possibility. Well, thank you, Milo, for your call today. It's just such an honor once again to get to talk to you.
Oh, thanks a lot. And it was a pleasure to talk to you, Dr. White. You got brains enough for three.
Well, I'm not sure three what, but appreciate
people.
The three people. Oh, okay.
Yeah, big people.
Big, very big peoples. All right. Okay.
Thanks a lot.
Thank you, sir. God bless.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Wiedersehen.
Wiedersehen, yeah. Oh, man. Sometimes you just got to have some fun on the program, and that's what we just did right there is had some fun. And if you haven't been listening for all that long to know what that was all about, go to www.farmboymusic.com, and you will find out that Milo actually exists. And then if you go back in the archives, you will discover that many moons ago, we tried to sing Happy Birthday to Spidey. And as you can tell, this is still a sore spot with Rich. And, he's a little sensitive about this, but, you know, we got through this one. We now had a guest sing, a famous guest sing, and the phone system did not blow up or anything like that. So. You know, you're still worrying me in there, playing with all those buttons. It's very clear to me that you're up to something, and it's it ain't broke, and so you know.
Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain.
You left the lights on in there. If the lights were off, then I wouldn't be able to see you quite so clearly. But anyway, so that's what that was all about. So happy birthday, Spidey. I mean, how many people get Milo Hotzenbühler to sing? Happy birthday to them. That's a pretty big thing. All right. So what we're going to do is I have some clips to play. And since there's not a flood of people, I think people are a tad bit burned out on the tomb at the moment, at least until you run into. Oh, by the way, I should have made it clear on the blog. I have an invitation to Lawrence, who wrote to me. And who has accused me of lying to people and dismissing facts and things like that about the tomb story. And so I want to make sure that Lawrence knows that 877-753-3341 is toll-free. And if he wants to join us and back up his accusations and tell us, you know, why he said what he said, I would be happy to have him on and to talk to him about the tomb story and give him an opportunity to document what he said and everything else. So, Lawrence, 877-753-3341 is the phone number, and you can call in, and we can have a discussion about this story, and I'll see if you can answer the questions about the limitations of mitochondrial DNA or the historical context of first-century Palestine and ossuaries and the elite having them and family tombs, and that wouldn't be Jesus because he wasn't from Jerusalem and all those things. We'll see if you have some insights there that maybe Simke Jakubowicz and Charles Pellegrini and Pellegrino and all those other folks don't have. So give us a call. It's toll free. Be very, very happy to have you on. And, you know, we'll go from there. So, you make sure to call. And if even when I start playing the clips, I've got some Bryson material. We need to try to continue finishing on with that. I've got some Shabir Ali stuff. So even once we start doing that, if you want to give us a call, just try to make sure to call, you know, early enough that we've got enough time for all the documentation that you would offer about these things, because I'm certain you wouldn't call a program or write to a you know, someone like myself and make accusations without having, you know, very thoroughly thought through the issues. I mean, have we ever, Rich, gotten a drive-by email from someone who really hadn't thought through the issues very, very much? Is that like an hourly occurrence? Yeah. That's exactly right. It is an hourly occurrence, unfortunately, and that's probably what we have here. But, hey, the lines are open for Lawrence to call 877-753-3341. So we're going to take our break and then come back with some Bryson and some Shabir Ali right after this.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org. Pulpit Crimes. The criminal mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org. This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday, and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. To excuse the smile in my voice, we were just abusing the fellow on our channel that we like to abuse the most often. And if you've ever seen the John Dominic Crossan debate during the cross-examination, you notice there's a part where it sort of looks like your TV is going dark or something. It's not your TV. It was this fellow who we kick out of channel fairly frequently. He accidentally turned the lights down there at the debate. So that's what you're seeing. And he's if you ever like to meet him, you can come into channel. And his nick starts with red. And I think he got kicked out about four times in the past minute. And so anyway. I just was asked a question in channel, and I gotta admit it's one of those questions I don't like because I have to work on it, and it is difficult. And the easy way is to answer it by saying let the parents take care of it. But this is a parent, and the question was, how do you explain this stuff to kids? And that does sort of take us back to a more sober aspect of things. And that is the Discovery film, though aimed at adults, certainly was viewable by children since they did a bunch of reenactments in it This would be something that kids would be using, and so our young people will be facing this kind of issue as well. And young people do not have the same level of discernment, and so young people are willing to believe almost anything. And so obviously there are going to be young people running about playgrounds and the hallways of junior highs and high schools, or even younger. I've told the story before, but I was sent to the principal in fourth grade for passing out tracts on the playground. So I know that that age group, it still can't happen. And our young people are going to be being told, well, I saw on TV where they've proven that Jesus, didn't rise from the dead, and he was married to Mary Magdalene and had a little boy named Judah, and so on and so forth. And providing a response on that level obviously does require the skills of the parents, knowing the intellectual level and capacity and understanding of the young person. But obviously what it requires is that the parent have a real firm grasp and know the subject well enough to be able to translate it down to wherever that particular child might be. But once you get to a certain point where you can't be discussing the difference between nuclear DNA and mitochondrial DNA, and you can't really be discussing the historical context of Jerusalem at the time that demonstrates that Jesus wouldn't have had a family tomb there to begin with, and that it's ridiculous that that the Jews would not have used that as their primary argumentation against Christianity, because they would have known where this was. This was not a secret tomb. I've not seen anywhere where the book or the film have attempted to say that the film was secret. Now, they've tried to say that the burial would have been done in secret, but the tomb itself would not have been. It was not hidden away purposefully out in some deserted area or something like that. That's not what took place. And so the argument would be that obviously the Jews would start guided tours of Jesus' tomb as proof that Christianity wasn't true, if in fact it was not true, and that's one of the major issues. But eventually what you get down to in talking to younger people would basically be this. There are a lot of men and women in the world who rebel against God and who want to live their lives their own way. They don't want to follow God's rules. They don't want to follow his ways. And it is truly amazing the lengths that they will go to try and disprove God's word. And this is another example of that. And these arguments are based upon falsehoods, and they are misusing the facts that they have and then creating almost out of whole cloth the rest of their story. And as you get older, if you have more questions along those lines, we can go more in depth into the particular aspects of it. But just remember that there will always be people in the world who love their sin more than they love God, and who do not love the truth, and so they will pervert and twist the truth, and that's that's what they're doing in this situation. So maybe that would be the direction to go there. All right, real quickly, we need to continue on. I'm going to go ahead and change the order that I was going to do this. I want to go to Shabir Ali, do a few minutes with Shabir Ali again. Remembering, any time, Rich, you get a phone call from Lawrence, you just let me know, and we'll stop what we're doing and go to Lawrence here on the dividing line, so he can back up his accusations. But I want to begin a series responding to Shabir Ali and a presentation he's made on Did Jesus Die? Now, obviously, this is quite relevant to the cruise in October, and I haven't mentioned that in a while, but I hope you're still focusing upon that. And I've even had some people ask, is there still room to go? And yes, there is room to be on the ship in October. For the 4-day cruise, the fact we'll be doing a class on the ship, on the subject of the crucifixion, and then at the end of the cruise, we get off the ship, we go to the SeaTac Marriott in Seattle, and we will be having the debate with Shabir Ali on the crucifixion of Christ. And so this is directly relevant to that particular subject. I am one of those who, unlike many of my opponents, take the time to attempt to listen as carefully as possible and as accurately as possible to what my future opponents say on particular issues, especially issues which we will be debating. And so I have listened to everything I can find of Shabir Ali addressing the issue of atonement, crucifixion, resurrection, gospels, etc., etc. And so I want to share that with you all. And I realize, of course, that by doing this, now Shabir Ali is well aware of my webcast. And being the smart man that he is, will be listening to what I say. And some people would say, well, that's dumb. You know, if you, for example, discover particular errors in his presentation and correct them and document them in this context, then he's not going to make those presentations in the debate. That's the point. That's the point. If you want to have the best debate, then you want to have the best opponent presenting the best argument. And if there are some problems, and I think there are, in Shabir Ali's normal presentation that he makes, then it's best to deal with them now rather than try to be working through them in the brief context of a debate. Let him bring the best argument he has, and obviously if I help him to tune his presentation, all the better, if you're confident in the truth anyway. And so that's what we're going to do here. So let's just start into this. It's going to take a while to work through all of it, but here is Shabir Ali's presentation, Did Jesus Die?
Praising Allah, the Lord of the world, and I ask him to send peace and blessings upon the last of all of his prophets, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, ladies, gentlemen, men and women of understanding, did Jesus die for the sins of the world? I'd like to examine this question from a few different perspectives. First, the Quranic perspective, and second, the Christian perspective. First, from the Quranic perspective, did Jesus die for the sins of the world? From the Quranic perspective, the answer has to be no. First, according to the Quran, Jesus did not die, but God raised him alive into heaven, from which place he will come again before the end of the world. So Jesus did not die, and by implication, did not die for the sins of the world. Second, from the Quranic perspective, no one dies for someone else's sins. It is quite clear in the Quran that every human being will be held responsible for his or her own actions. We are going to be judged according to what we do, not according to what someone else has done.
Now, let me just stop just for a moment. Obviously, Shabir is presenting the standard Islamic understanding of denying substitutionary atonement, denying the ability of one to take the punishment of God that would be due to their sins. But it should be pointed out that we do believe that each man will be held accountable, and in fact has been held accountable, and in Adam has been judged guilty, and as such abides under the wrath of God. And none of my sins are going to simply be dismissed. My sins will either be atoned within the context of my own punishment for them, or they will be atoned for by Jesus Christ. But no sin will go unpunished. And one of the key issues, of course, is the Islamic idea that God can allow his law to be broken. The holiness of Allah allows the law to be broken, sin to be committed, and no punishment extracted. That God can just simply wave his hand and his law can be broken, but there is no atonement made, no punishment extracted, and he just simply forgives that sin without any basis upon which to do so. And that is going to be one of the key issues to be dealt with in the context, once again, of Islam claiming to be the continuation of and the fulfillment of that which the prophets taught. That was not their belief. If you're going to say Moses was a prophet, then you're going to have to, once again, do the standard Islamic, all this stuff has been corrupted stuff, which, again, is completely inconsistent. I mean, Muhammad said he believed it was in the Torah. He placed it upon a cushion, said, I believe it's in this book. We know what the Torah said at that time. There's no question about that. And that Torah presents to us this concept of sacrifice, this concept of punishment, and all the things related thereto. So that'll be coming up in the debate as well, I would imagine.
Against us or for us. In fact, to say that someone else has died for my sins would make that someone else suffer in my place. From the Quranic perspective, this would be unjust. This would be a matter of penalizing an innocent person in order that the guilty person should go free. So from the perspective of the Quran in brief, we can say the answer is no. Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. But then, how do we deal with what is commonly called by our Christian friends, the sin problem? Our Christian friends see that there's a problem with sin, and they wonder, how do Muslims get forgiveness for sins? How is it understood in Islam that people can just simply walk away scot-free after having committed sins? Or is it that just for the purpose of saving the human beings, God would just simply ignore sins? Can God really ignore sins? Our Christian friends say no. They say God is holy, and so he cannot ignore sins. Our answer is that, according to the Quranic perspective, God does forgive sins. It doesn't hurt God in any way if you or I sin. It does not take anything away from his greatness. It does not reduce his power in any way if we sin.
Now, of course, no one's arguing that it has anything to do with reducing his power. The issue is holiness. The issue is the validity of his law, and if his law says the punishment for this is punishment X, how can he suspend his law without a reason upon a reason for doing so? What's the reason that God can give that maintains his holiness to suspend the punishment of the law? That's what we really need to know.
When we sin, we hurt ourselves, and this is why we are taught to pray, Our Lord, we have wronged our souls, and if you do not forgive us and have mercy on us, then surely we are the losers.
And, of course, yes, we hurt ourselves, but see, that's secondary to the biblical understanding, against you and you alone have I sinned. How do you put the biblical text together with the Quranic text that time? Again, it shows that Muhammad did not know the biblical text, and as a result contradicts the concept that is found there. There is absolutely no rational reason to believe that those texts said something differently, and that Muhammad is right and consistent with what it said at the time, but somehow it's been changed since then. That's pure circular argumentation.
You notice in the prayer we say that we have wronged our souls. Not that we have wronged God in any way, because we cannot reduce the status of God. We cannot take away anything from his glory by our sinning. Our sinning hurts us, and so we ask God to forgive us for our sins. Can God forgive? Yes. In fact, God created human beings knowing that we are going to sin. From the glorious Quran, we know that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them deliberately knowing that they are going to sin. In Surah 2, Surah Baqarah in the Quran, we learn that when God declared that he's going to create Adam, the angels asked, are you going to create a being who is going to spread corruption and do wrong, whereas we, the angels, are always worshipping you and you alone? God replied, I know what you do not know. And as it follows, we see that the angels declare that they know nothing except what God has already taught them. Now, putting two and two together, it is quite clear that God had already made the angels know from the inception that human beings will be sinners, that human beings will commit sins. It shows that God then deliberately created human beings knowing that they are going to commit sins. For what purpose? The Prophet Muhammad, on whom be peace, said that if human beings did not commit sins, God would wipe them out and bring in their stead another being who would commit sins and who would ask God for forgiveness, and God would forgive them. It seems clear then that God's purpose in creating us, or one of his purposes, is that he would exercise his ability to forgive sins. He created us knowing that we will sin, but also willing to forgive that sin whenever we turn back to him. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every child of Adam is a sinner, but the best of sinners are those who repent after having committed sins. We see then that God, according to the Muslim view, does not require from us 100% accuracy in everything that we do. God expects us to be failures at some point in some ways.
Now, of course, on the level that did God know, and was it his purpose that sin is going to exist, redemption, he's going to glorify himself in Christ, so on and so forth? Yes, of course. But that doesn't change the standard of perfect holiness. And that's where there is such a massive difference between the two, that it's difficult for me not to say that this Allah is not the holy Yahweh of Isaiah chapter 6. And in fact, it would seem to me, given the very anthropocentric perspective in regards to what we would call soteriology in general in Islam, that the text in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, you know, whoa, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Here is this holy, holy man. And Islam is constantly saying, well, these are perversions of scripture. The prophets were holy, so on and so forth. And yet here, just completely lacking the insight, because a man writing 600 years after Christ, 1300 years after the ministry of Isaiah, without any access to his writings in the original language, without any access to the Bible in his own language, on third or fourth hand knowledge of what Christians and Jews believe, comes up with a different perspective. And yet this is supposed to be the continuation of the lines of the apostles and prophets. If Muhammad were a prophet of God, why would he not continue to have the same kind of divine revelation they had and speak in harmony with them? Obviously, it demonstrates that he was not. And again, I can only emphasize the fact that there are only a certain number of nations left upon the face of the earth where you can even make that kind of a statement without finding yourself in great trouble. And there are many Muslims who would like to use in Western countries the hate crimes laws to stop us from even being able to make that factual assertion. What an amazing thing to consider that is.
And God is willing to overlook those shortcomings, and he's willing to set our matters right for us so long as we turn back to him and we ask him to repair our circumstances and mend our deeds.
So obviously there's no concept of spiritual death. There's no concept of human inability. You have a form of Pelagianism here, in essence, obviously utilizing terms in a contextual fashion. But if you want to talk about something where there is no grace involved in turning a man from his sin, then that would be a situation where we'd be seeing it right now in the Islamic understanding.
So God then created us knowing that we're going to sin, and he's willing to forgive those sins. We can relate to this concept because many of us have been in school at some point and we have submitted tests. What would you think of a professor or a teacher who demands from you that unless you get 100% in every test, you cannot even pass? You're going to think that this professor doesn't seem to understand human nature. It is within human nature to sin.
So there you've got it right there. I think an excellent contrast and insight, likening God to a professor in a class and God's holy law to a coursework in a class rather than the very law that's written upon the heart of man and that determines a person's relationship with God. There's no way to make any of this consistent with the prophets of old, let alone the apostles of Christ. But that is most definitely the Islamic understanding.
That is part of being human. We err. We make mistakes. And so God, who made human beings, already made us knowing the mistakes that we are capable of. And if he's not willing to forgive, we might have the same opinion of him that we might have of the college professor who demands 100% in every test. We know that it is very unusual for anyone to score that kind of perfect mark every time.
Which, of course, in the Christian perspective, is why you need someone who does score 100% all the time in your place, which is what the Savior is all about. But there is in Islamic apologetics this idea that, well, you know, people might not like the way you're viewing God if he's that way. I've heard Shabir and others use this kind of, well, God would appear to be mean or God would appear to be unjust. Well, isn't it interesting that, for example, the Apostle Paul is always responding to that, or the prophets responded to that as well. to the misunderstandings of people. They didn't change their viewpoint. They didn't change their revelation just simply to fit it into something that man's going to find to be acceptable.
It is indeed rather unusual to have even a straight A student. But straight A student doesn't mean 100% in everything. It means getting a very high degree of accuracy in everything. And so what God requires from us is that we should try our best. We should always return to God. But as much as we return to Him and we seek His forgiveness, He is willing to forgive us. This is the Quranic perspective. There is, however, according to the glorious Quran, one sin which God is not going to forgive unless a person absolutely turns back and changes his or her ways. And that is the sin of associating partners with God, taking someone else to be worshipped along with God.
Which the term he's referring to there is called shirk, which is what Christianity is all about, because Muslims understand the quote-unquote association of Jesus with Allah as the sin of shirk. And in fact, it would seem to me that when the Quran has Allah asking Jesus if he ever taught anyone to worship he and his mother in derogation of Allah, that it was Muhammad's idea that the Trinity was Allah, Jesus, and Mary, which of course it never has been and never could be, but that seems to be the understanding that he had. That's what this association with God is, and this is unforgivable, so I'm not sure how a Christian could ever be forgiven.
Saying some things about God which implies that he has partners or associates, saying that God has a wife or a son or certain associates or mediators between human beings and God, mediators who can dictate for God who to forgive and who not to forgive. God retains, according to the glorious Quran, his absolute power in every way. And nobody can limit that power in any way. There's no way for anyone to have a claim on God to make sure that he acts according to their behest, according to their will, according to their instructions and direction. So to say any such thing, to limit the power of God and make him equal with someone else, or make someone else equal with him, is the unforgivable sin in Islam. In order to be forgiven for that sin, one has to turn away completely. Ask God to forgive that person. And there's one simple way of doing that, by embracing the religion of Islam. The Prophet Muhammad, in whom be peace, said that when a person embraces Islam, all of his or her previous sins are forgiven that very moment. And so then, to put it in a nutshell, the answer from Islam is no. Jesus did not die for the sins of the world. He did not even die yet. Now let's turn for a moment to the biblical perspective and see what we can find there.
Now let me just stop for a moment, and if you have seen the debate, then you sort of know what's coming. In fact, I'm going to have to stop right here because I just looked at the clock, but then you have an idea what's coming. What was just presented did not utilize Gnostic sources. It did not utilize modern Orientalists and taking apart the text of the Quran. It was conservative. It assumes Muhammad receives revelation and that God can preserve that revelation and all these other things. So are we going to hear the same kinds of sources used in the biblical presentation? Or will we hear that stuff that comes from way out in left field someplace, atomizes the Bible, cuts it apart into pieces, doesn't allow it to speak consistently with itself, etc., etc.? That is what we will find out when we listen next time. No, actually, we are about 34 seconds late, actually, in getting things going there. That's why I'm talking more slowly and stretching things out, is because we're going a little overtime today. Don't know why, but, you know, I guess we just had so much to say today. And I'm wearing a blue watch and gray shoes. I just love it when a plan comes together. And, oh, there it is! Yay! Woo! All right. We'll pick up with all this on Thursday. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.